Lord, thanks for your fellowship, for helping to lead tonight, and for Ian and Rachel, and for others, for Catherine for reading, and for all that took part. It's been a busy day for some of them. I had the GB parade this afternoon, and I hear that some of them are very worried they wouldn't get home in time to get chains and to go and get their makeup on. If that was the BB, food would be the priority, but you can judge whether or not they did a good job in the makeup or not. Yes. Just before we go, a word of prayer, just let me make just a couple of announcements. One refers to young people. A set of keys was found last night in the hall after youth club, so it looks like house keys with a Skoda thing on it. So if you own those, if you can speak to me. And also just to say there's the wee green bookmarks available on the way out on the tables for the home prayer meetings, and there's some extra ones I have for Trinity, so if somebody from Trinity could speak to me and I'll give them to you, can give out next Sunday morning. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Holy Father, we realise that we have a calling as a church to go and to make the gospel known to the whole world. And yet, Father, so often when we think of missionaries, our mind almost instantly goes to the jungle in Africa or some remote part of Asia. And yet, Father, we realize that one of the darkest continents today is the continent of Europe, the place of the Reformation, the place where the Word of God was once preached with such clarity and boldness and purity. And Father, many of these countries now know so little of true saving religion. And Father, we pray for the country of Sweden. Father, we pray for a revival of true religion in that land. We pray, Father, for the Lutheran Church there and other churches, that they would indeed return, Father, to the faith of their forefathers. And Father, we thank you for Neil and his sense of call to go to Gothenburg. And we pray, gracious God, you bless in all his preparations. Bless, O God, in his language study. And grant that as he go, Lord, that he would be able to make the contacts that are needed. And that those relationships would be built up for the furtherance of the gospel in that land. Father, you know the mindset which in the church which speaks of a little desire or a little need in order to evangelize children. We pray that that will be changed. And we pray that you would give Neil particular sensitivity and wisdom as he would seek to deal with that situation. Father, we want to thank you for the ongoing work among our children and young people within our village and all the different organizations that go on week by week. We thank you for every teacher, for every leader that puts in so much time. Bless them in their walk with the Lord. And we pray, Father, for a real movement of your Spirit among our organizations, in our Sunday schools, in our Bible classes, in our youth fellowships. And Lord, we thank you for, in Brookside, the many young people in recent years who have come to know and love the Savior. We pray that you would protect them and guide them. And as they would go to serve you, O gracious God, that you would build them up in their holy faith. We pray for those who are going to serve in different ways over the summertime. Just bless and enrich them as they would share the gospel. And Father, for all of us as we come to your word now, we just pray that you would open it up to us all. Lord, that you would enlighten our minds, captivate our hearts, renew our wills. For the glory of Christ we pray. Amen. If you have a Bible, you'd like to turn to Nehemiah chapter 8. Just a week after the wall had been completed, the people meet again in Jerusalem in that amazing meeting from dawn until noon, which is 6 hours. And that whole time they're hearing God's word being proclaimed. And that's the first part of Nehemiah chapter 8, which Dr. Pritchard led us through last week. But But here's a very important point. The material transformation of Jerusalem is paving the way for a spiritual transformation. And we need to realize that for Nehemiah, and more importantly for God, that was the priority. The completion of the wall was the work only partly done. A greater work was still to continue, which we'll continue to look at over these next chapters. And we need to realize when the church structures are right, whether we think of structures in the sense of church buildings or structures in the sense of meetings and organizations, when these structures are right, the work is only beginning. There needs to be much more happening, particularly in God's grace, moving in people's hearts. And this is what we see happening here in Nehemiah chapter 8. And as God's grace works in these hearts, we see four important things which we should be looking for in our own lives and in the life of our congregations. The first thing by way of faithful response is seen in verse 9, which is conviction. We read in verse 9, "Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them, 'This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep.' For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law." Now, as the people listened to the word being taught by Ezra and the Levites, they became aware of their sin and their failure before God. Now, God's word didn't pass over their heads as it was as taught, but it penetrated deep within their hearts. And this law brings conviction, as it reveals not just the standard which we fail to measure up to in the commandments, but the law brings conviction in that it reveals who God is. And that's something very important. It's very important for those of us who teach, that we don't just teach a mechanical set of rules and say you fail to measure up to those and then you need to be saved. People have a real sense of conviction when they're confronted with the majesty and glory of God. And that is why the work of the Spirit is so important in all of this. Conviction is a vital part of salvation and a vital part of the Christian life. Let's think of a few examples of this from Scripture. First of all, Luke chapter 18 and the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the Pharisee, there was not a bit of conviction about him. He boasted about all the wonderful things he did. But the tax collector wouldn't lift up his head, but cried, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And he received mercy that day. He became righteous in the sight of God because his conviction showed him how unworthy he was. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, in speaking of the church coming together and the proclamation of the word, it says that the secrets of the heart will be laid bare, speaking about an unbeliever. That the things deep down which have been hidden, their true self will be made known and beware of how guilty they are. And so conviction is vital in someone coming to faith and salvation. But conviction is also vital in the ongoing Christian life. Think of Mark 14 and verse 72. And Peter, after he denied Christ, he wept bitterly. But when did he weep? Brings us back to a point I was making earlier. He wept when he saw the gaze of Christ. When he saw the Saviour. The Shorter Catechism says that repentance includes the sinner with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God. And we must remember that. There needs to be conviction if there's true repentance. And there needs to be repentance if there is true salvation. Without conviction, when people do not have conviction for sin, I believe that in the church we tend to produce far more stony and thorny ground hearers along the way,
People who respond to the message, respond to the gospel with great enthusiasm and easily, great excitement, but it doesn't last because the root wasn't deep. And I believe that one of the things that makes the root of the gospel go deep in people is conviction. I remember a fellow who became an elder during my time in the Moy congregation, speaking how one time he asked Jesus to be his saviour. And he told me then, later on, he says, it wasn't real. And when he experienced true salvation, the difference was this: conviction. Conviction of his sin. The first time he was asking Jesus to be a saviour because he wanted a better life. A little pick-me-up, as it were. But the second time was because he saw the seriousness of his sin. Conviction is a sign of a genuine work by the Holy Spirit, because Jesus said the Spirit would come to convict the world of sin. Have you known true conviction for your sin? Now, some people experience this in a deeper way than others, and we don't measure our experience against another. But the Bible does teach that conviction is vital. An awareness of the seriousness of sin. And that's what we see here. As the law was preached for those 6 hours, conviction, tears came over the whole people. But the second thing we then see here is joy in verses 10 to 12. While conviction is an important point of salvation, it is not the purpose of the Word of God to cause people to remain in a broken state. And in verse 9, we read that Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest, and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them, "This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." And then verse 10, Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." In verse 11, the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve." That's interesting. Now, Ezra, Nehemiah, and the Levites, who are calling the people to stop their crying, their tears, they're not diminishing the need for conviction to be happening in people's lives. But they realize that people need to move beyond conviction. In the early 1600s, there was a revival called the Six Mile Water Revival near Antrim. It happened initially under the preaching of a man called James Glendinning, who was a real strange character. Glendinning preached the law of God, and he preached the wrath of God. And what happened under Glendinning's preaching, he was greatly used to bring a people who at that time were wild and lawless people and immoral people. They were brought under tremendous conviction for their sin. But the problem was that Glendinning then didn't know what to do, because all he knew was preaching law and judgment and wrath. People needed to move beyond that. They needed it. But they needed to go beyond that. And we see here the people are to move from conviction and they are to rejoice in the Lord and his provision. We see that in verses 10 and 12. The wall had been completed. This was a harvest time when this was happening as well. So the people had so much to be thankful for. And so we see in verse 10 that their response was to enjoy the Lord's blessing and to share the Lord's blessing with those who didn't have food prepared. And it's important to see that they're called to move from grief to joy. But how do they move from grief to joy? Well, look at verses 11 and 12. The Levites say in verse 11, "Be still, for this is a sacred day, do not grieve." Verse 12, "Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them." Do you see that? It was an understanding of the truth of the Word of God which transformed them. It was God's Word that brought them comfort, hope, and joy. It's the Word of God does that, and even in the darkest of nights. If you consider Psalm 130, which pictures a person going through a terrible situation, like going through a dark night. And what do they do as they wait for the dawn and the coming of the Lord and the sun? In His Word, he puts his hope. And this moving on is crucial. We have to move from conviction to joy in the Lord. It's so important that this happens because, as it says there in verse 10, it is the joy of the Lord that is people's strength. If people just are living in a fear of God, a servile fear which causes them want to run away, if they're just fear and just scared, there's little strength in what they do. But when they come to understand the salvation which Jesus brings, comes to understand the glory of Christ and what he has done, that joy that enters them gives them the fuel, gives them the power to go and to serve. And is it not the case that one of the great needs of the church today is for more joy? Take Psalm 51, that psalm of repentance of David when he committed the sin of adultery. And a great psalm speaks about the seriousness of sin. But then it goes on and David prays, "Restore unto me the joy of salvation." And when he would have restored to him the joy of salvation, it's then he would be enabled to teach sinners the way of the Lord. Do we know this joy? Have we moved from conviction to joy? And let's realize this. Ongoing conviction, ongoing wallowing in our sinfulness may appear very spiritual, but in fact it can be very self-centered, indeed selfish. Why? Because if we do not move beyond conviction, and we continue to wallow, as it were, in our sinfulness, who are we focusing on? We're focusing on ourselves and not on the Lord. People can love to wallow in their misery rather than concentrate on God's grace, his love, and his goodness. Now, we have to be careful here because, like all areas of the Christian life, when it comes to self-examination, which is a vital part of the Christian life, it is all about the right balance. There are some who examine themselves too much and dwell too much on their sin and don't spend enough time focusing on Christ, on his grace and his goodness. But on the other hand, there are those who don't examine themselves enough. And if people don't examine themselves enough and are aware of their sinfulness, their Christianity will be shallow. But they must move from conviction and self-examination to faith and joy in the Lord. I'll give you an example about this. A very prominent minister in Scotland tells a story of a young man who was involved in counselling at one time. He'd been a Christian now for quite a number of years. But he was feeling terrible conviction for things which he had done in the past, people that he had wronged. And he sent off a pile of letters to people apologizing for his mistakes, his sin in the past. And I said, there's a time and there's a place to do that. But when he had done that, what happened was there were another pile of things from the past which came to his mind. And so another set of letters were sent off. And when he had done that, there were another pile of things which came to his mind from the past. And the things seemed to be ongoing. And when he spoke to his minister about it, and the minister is very wise, the minister says, was basically taught him, was that it began right and proper in being convicted about your past. But he says, the enemy has got in here. So that you now, instead of enjoying the blessing of forgiveness and salvation and fellowship with Christ, you're being tortured about guilt about the past.
guilt about things which Christ has forgiven. We have to take our eyes at times off ourselves. Let me be honest. If I spent all my time looking at William Moody, I would soon doubt if I'm a Christian. I know I'm a Christian. I know I have the hope of eternal life, not by looking at me. I know I have the certainty of heaven by looking to the cross, by looking to Jesus, realizing all those awful things about myself. They've been put under the blood. Conviction is important, but we must move from it to joy. This day began with the proclamation of the law. It then brought terrible conviction, but it then moves to great joy and celebration. And now in verse 13, we move to the next day and the events of the next day. And this brings us to our third point, which is enlightenment, which is an important part of salvation in the Christian life. In verse 13, we read, on the second day of the month, the heads of the families, along with the priests and Levites, gathered round Ezra the scribe to give attention to the words of the law. Here we see a continued hunger among the leaders of the people for God's truth. Now, the day before, they'd spent at least 6 hours in studying the law of God. But they come the next day, these leaders, they gather around Ezra and the Levites for more. They want to learn more. Now, for those of us who are church leaders, for those of us who are family heads, there's an example for us to follow. We should be setting an example to others in our love, in our passion for the Word of God, in studying it, for the place of Bible study. Fathers and homes, if you're not a person committed to the study of God's Word, shame on you. Elders, committee men, leaders and organizations, if you're not committed to the study of God's Word, shame on you. We must be committed to it. But what happens as they study God's Word? Verse 14, they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees and from myrtles, palms and shade trees to make booths, as it is written. Now, as they studied the law, they discovered that they had been failing in doing something for many years. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles, which happened in this month, it had been observed by the exiles after they returned. We can read that in Ezra chapter 3 and verse 4. Special offerings were made for the Feast of the Tabernacles. But what they had failed to do was to celebrate the feast by living in makeshift booths or tents, as the law requires, stated in Leviticus 23. And so they had been partly keeping it, but they hadn't been keeping it the full way as the Lord had intended. Now, the law has enlightened their minds to see that their ongoing practice has been wrong. It's been lacking here. And here we see the danger for a church or for individuals to have an attitude of just being governed by tradition, of having an attitude, I'll just do what I've always done in the past, or we'll just do what we've always done in the past. Because the Jews discover here that what they were doing previously was not enough. It was wrong. It was their tradition to keep the feast in this way, but it wasn't being obedient to the law of God. Now, that should really challenge us. Do you put your ongoing practice under the spotlight of God's word? Do you look for enlightenment day by day to see what is wrong or lacking in your spiritual life, in your spiritual walk? Or is your attitude, well, I'll just do what I've always been doing? That can apply to individual believers, and it can apply to congregations. We have this attitude, well, we'll just do, it's worked before, it's gone all right like this way, we'll not change. But that's not what it means to be a faithful follower of Jesus Christ.
It says in the book of Habakkuk, and it's repeated in the book of Romans, that the righteous will live by faith. Now, if we do not let God's word direct and redirect us, can we really say we live by faith in God? Or is our faith just in what we find comfortable? Do we let God's word change us, stretch us, move us in a different direction? This past week, have you changed doing something? Have you stopped doing something, or have you started doing something new because God's word has been directing you? As you read God's word, does it just go over your head, or is God's word penetrating you and changing you? And you know, the problem of being ruled by tradition is a real problem for every believer in the church, both old and young alike. Because tradition is what we have been previously doing. And if we say we'll just do what we have been previously doing, whether we're young or whether we're old, we're not putting what we do under the scrutiny of the Word of God. We're not letting God's Word challenge and change us. Now, it's very comfortable just to do what we have always done. It's very comfortable as an individual believer not to change and do the same things as before. But that is not what it means to follow Jesus Christ. If you want a comfortable life, then don't follow Jesus Christ. If you want a wonderful life, if you want a challenging life, if you want a fulfilling life, then do follow Jesus. But following Jesus means we study his word and we let his word mold us and shape us and change us. We let his word move us in a different direction. And so here we see enlightenment. Here the leaders, along with Ezra and the Levites, they come together and they see that what they've been doing in the past, it may have seemed all right, but it wasn't enough. It was lacking. It wasn't in accordance with the word of God. I think far too often we're governed by what we prefer and what we find comfortable than the Word of God. Let's watch for that. Let's pray for enlightenment. But enlightenment isn't enough. From enlightenment there then comes reformation in verses 16 to 18. The people take to heart what has been learned and they celebrated this week-long feast in Booths starting on the 15th day of the month, as the law required. At the centre of this great festival, we see in verse 18, was the ongoing teaching of God's law day by day. Now this reformation, this change among the people, was not something tedious, it wasn't laborious, it was something joyful because God was in it. And I wonder, is it true of you that you're maybe missing out on so much in your Christian life because you will not allow God's word to change you? You're missing out because you will not let God rule over your life. You just want to play safe. Do it your own way. But listen, that's not what God calls us to do. He calls us to a radical life. To let his word change us. And let's think for a moment about this Feast of the Tabernacles. As to what it spoke about and how it gave the people joy. Well, there would have been joy in having a great time of fellowship. Can you imagine? These thousands of people all living together in tents. It was like a great church camp. It would have been a wonderful experience. Them all coming together and sharing together, eating together, singing together, learning together. So that fellowship would have been a source of joy, surely. But there was also joy from the message of the feast. This was a feast which looked both backwards and forwards. It looked back in remembering God's provision when the children of Israel lived in tents as they went en route to the promised land. That's what it was about. It was a feast that spoke of God's deliverance at the time and how God brought them from Egypt. They lived up here in the tents and they were brought to a new life in the promised land. It was a feast which spoke of them being moved by God. And this would have been particularly poignant for these people who, in a sense, had experienced a second exodus when they were brought back from Persia and brought back to Jerusalem once more. And so it had real relevance. And so they, in celebrating this feast, they look back at how God delivered them from Egypt. But that would have reminded them, as they lived in these tents, how God brought them from their dwelling in Persia. But surely the Feast of the Tabernacles, it also pointed forward as well, and pointed forward to something greater. It reminded them of the truth that Peter later stated, that we're aliens and strangers in the world. 1 Peter 2:11. And the Feast of the Tabernacles pointed to the temporary nature of their dwelling here on earth, and teaching them that they were passing through to a world to come. And in a sense, the Feast of the Tabernacles was telling these people of God in Jerusalem that they hadn't actually arrived in the promised land yet. The real promised land is not Jerusalem here on earth, but the new Jerusalem, the new heaven and the new earth. It's a place of God's special presence, a place of wonderful joy. Now here's something very important. If we're going to have joy as Christians, joy which is a strength to us and to enable us to serve the Lord, we can only have that joy in this world that we're in when we lose a sense of grip on this world. Real joy for the Christian comes when the Christian has a pilgrim mindset. The mindset which tells them that they're heading to a greater place, to a greater world to come. And it's this focus on the world to come, it's this focus which reminds us that this world as we see now is not what there always is. It's this focus that Jesus will come again, we'll stand before his throne and be brought into the world to come. It's that focus which the Bible uses to challenge Christians to be purified, to be ready, to be serving the Savior as they look towards the promised land. Do you know the expression? So heavenly minded, of absolutely no earthly use. Friends, that is heresy. That is heresy. Yes, it's possible not to be heavenly minded, but to have our head in the clouds in a wrong way. But listen, if we are going to have real earthly use as Sunday school teachers, as youth leaders, as Christians in our schools, in our workplaces, as committee men, as elders, as believers walking in this earth, we will have real earthly use when we're heavenly minded, Christ minded, when we have joy in Him. The Feast of the Tabernacles, reminding us that we're pilgrims, traveling to a greater place, traveling to the promised land. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, may it be a challenge to all of our hearts here this evening. Father, forgive us for when we read your word, when we sit under the preaching of your word, when we even teach your word ourselves, and Father, it doesn't penetrate our hearts. Father, give us conviction from your word which shows us where we are wrong and sinful. But Father, don't let us stay there. Move us from conviction to faith and joy in Christ. And Father, may that joy be a strength in our lives, so that when we are enlightened by your word, when we see there are things in us as individuals or as a church which are wrong or lacking, that we would have the strength and the courage to be changed. That we would be reformed. A reform not according to our notions, but reformed according to Scripture. Father, may we have a living faith. May we have an exciting faith. May we have the faith of those who are pilgrims passing through to the promised land. But dear Lord, if there are any here tonight, young or old, Father, who are not pilgrims yet, because they're still sinners under your judgment, give them too a sense of the world to come that will cause them to quake in their boots, to fear you, O God. May they be convicted by that. And then may they have the joy and the salvation of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Our closing praise is paraphrase number 2. And thanks to you, fellowship, for picking all the praise tonight. And they picked the final praise, and this fits in very well with what I was speaking on. And reminds us that indeed, that we are a people in a strange land passing through. O God of Bethel, by whose hand?